Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And if there's anyone visiting with us, we'd like to invite you to take a Bible if you do not have one. And I'm not sure if anyone is visiting with us that would not have a Bible, but if so, feel free to raise your hand and someone would be more than delighted to hand you one. And especially true today as we will be covering a lot of scripture, and that's saying something because generally I think I covered a fair amount of scripture, but today we'll definitely be diving in pretty deep, and we want to ensure that you are tracking with me in the scriptures, as this is our truly only authority up here. So before I get started, definitely going to pray. As always, we need the Lord's help. We need His Spirit's power now more than ever. Let's pray. You are indeed so gracious and kind to us, Heavenly Father. Lord, so much so that we can come to you with boldness and confidence in the name of Christ because of his finished work. Lord, for we dare not trust in ourselves or in our works. But we praise you that we can trust confidently in Christ's work. So as you have promised us your Holy Spirit, as you have sealed your Holy Spirit in each of us, fill us now. Please, O Lord, come with power upon our lives through your word, through your truth. May we indeed be more conformed to the image of Christ, weaned from this world, set apart from sin, walking righteously and for your glory and the joy of the Holy Spirit as a result. Please, O Lord, do this work in our midst. In Christ's name, amen. We continue our series on the attributes of God this morning as we cover our ninth attribute, God is righteous. And today is going to be a tad bit different. I typically exposit a piece of scripture for a decent amount of time and then jump in the systematic view and head on to application. Try to do that pretty proportionally. But this morning, I'm going to do a little bit of exposition, a little bit of systematic, and a lot of application. Because as we cover the justice of God, this is one of those attributes I think is pretty straightforward. I'm not discussing the immutability or self-existence of God this morning. This is God's righteousness. And so, as I said, we have a lot to cover, and there will be a lot of application. And so let's go ahead and jump right in. As I said, we'll begin in Deuteronomy 32. And this is the chapter that contains what is often called the Song of Moses. But this song is not necessarily a song of blessing. In fact, the purpose of this particular song can be seen in chapter 31, the previous chapter, verses 16 through 22. And in verse 19 of chapter 31, it sums up the purpose of the song. It is to be a witness against the people of Israel. So as far as blessing, no, it's to be a witness against them. If you read the song, it's in essence prophetic. It foretells Israel's future rebellion and God's judgment against Israel. And implied in that judgment is that the enemies of Israel will execute that judgment. And so the song also goes into God's judgment upon Israel's enemies. And this song wasn't just sung here, but in verse 46 of chapter 32, it says that Israel was supposed to learn it, and they were supposed to pass on this song to their children. again, as a witness against Israel of what was to come. And at the very beginning of this song, in verses 1 through 4, we come to our verse, verse 4. Let me just begin at the very beginning here and read, beginning verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Now let me stop right there. He's going to proclaim the name of the Lord. I think all of us here by now, or most of us here by now, know when the name of the Lord is proclaimed, we're talking about the character of God, the essential character of God. Not all of it, as we'll see, but something aspect of His essential character. And what is proclaimed? Following, it says, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. It's no accident that before God foretells Israel's rebellion and His judgment against Israel, that He speaks of His name in terms of justice, in terms of Him being just and upright and without iniquity. All His ways are justice. In essence, he's saying that what's about to occur here in terms of God's judgment is not some impetuous, petulant child who's acting up. No, this is as a result of God Himself and His just action. For God Himself is just. In fact, this verse sums up the two essential aspects of what we mean when we refer to God being just. And that He is just in Himself and just in all He does. But by way of clarification, before we speak more about that, when we refer to God being just, or God right being righteous, when you read that in the Scriptures, explicitly as it relates to God Himself, there's only one group of Hebrew words that's being used, just one. So here we have in Deuteronomy 32:4 saying God is just. But like in another place, like Psalm 11 verse 7, that says, for the Lord, for Yahweh is righteous. It's the same Hebrew word. Righteous, just. They're used interchangeably. They're translated, I should say, interchangeably. The same Hebrew word. It's the same Hebrew word. So when we say God is righteous and God is just, we're not talking about two different things. We're not talking about He's just in one sense and righteous in another. I'm not talking about two different attributes. It's one attribute. It's the same thing. And obviously, when we come to the Scripture and we see that God is righteous and God is just, or just, it is the teaching throughout Scripture. And I could spend a lot of time up here just quoting. Just like when we went over the holiness of God, same thing here. I could go over a lot of verses. I already quoted Psalm 11:9 and Psalm 32:4. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 32:4. But there's also Psalm 7, verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. Oh, righteous God. Same Hebrew word. In Psalm 129, verse 4, Yahweh is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. And of course, when we look further, you see that Yahweh loves righteousness and justice. Psalm 33, verse 5. And Psalm 89, verse 14 tells us that righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And so, God being just and righteous is absolutely taught throughout the Scriptures. Again, there are many more. But not only that He is righteous and just in Himself, but that everything he does is righteous. That's what we learned in 32:4 as well, that all his ways are justice. Psalm 145, verse 17 tells us that the Lord, Yahweh, is righteous in all his ways. In Genesis 18, that well-known passage to all of us, that is just before Sodom and Gomorrah were about to be destroyed. Yahweh reveals his plans to Abraham, you might remember. And Abraham questions him, remember? You know, if there are righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you really judge them and destroy them? And listen to how Abraham words this in Genesis 18:25. He says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just or right?" So Abraham knew that God was just. That's the very foundation of his question. And he knew that God always does what is right. That's the foundation of his question. And of course, after Lot escaped, there were not any, and they both were destroyed. And so this is taught throughout the scriptures. And so there are those two aspects that I gave you are critical to this definition. And last time you might remember, I criticized Dr. Wayne Grudem for his inadequate definition of God's holiness. But that wasn't to pick on him. That wasn't to try to puff up my own pride and pit one teacher against another. It was actually just to hopefully teach you that when we study systematic theology, when we study God's Word with theologians here or commentaries here, that we're all just men, that we all open up the same Word of God, and that although God has given us godly teachers, remember the Bereans? They checked God's Word against the Apostle Paul's teaching, and so that's the only reason why I did that. I have great admiration and respect for Dr. Wayne Grudem. And here, I think he does have a good definition for what it means that God is righteous. And so I want to read this definition to you, as well as his further explanation. In referring to God being righteous, Wayne Grudem says, "God always acts in accordance with what is right, and is himself the final standard of what is right." That's a great definition. He explains that. He says, "With respect to the definition of righteousness, we may ask, what is right? In other words, what ought to happen and what ought to be? Here we must respond that whatever conforms to God's moral character is right. And why is it right? It is right because it conforms to his moral character. If indeed God is the final standard of righteousness, then there can be no standard outside of God by which we measure righteousness or justice. He himself is the final standard." See that? It begins and ends with God. He not only is what is right, does what is right, but he shows us what is right. And if we want to know what is right and just, we go to God. We go to his sufficient word. This is all-encompassing. It includes all of God's sovereign decisions before the world began. It includes how he carries out those decisions, how he carries out his plans in history. It includes his word, including his commandments, his precepts, his statutes. It includes his rewarding or punishing individuals or groups of people or nations. All of it is righteous altogether because he is righteous and he is the standard of righteousness. And so whatever other scenario you can think of, God is righteous if it begins and ends with him. And so now we go to application. because this is what we have been talking a lot about, incommunicable attributes, attributes we cannot grasp, attributes that we cannot really fully, really attain to of ourselves. But this is truly the definition of a communicable attribute, one that we can understand, and one that should be applied thoroughly, applied completely, as you'll see. And there are many applications. I mean, I could do a whole series of messages on the applications of the justice of God, of the righteousness of God. I mean, there are broad applications. And afterwards, you might say, oh, Chris, you missed this one, that one, and that one. I'm going to say, yeah, you're probably right. And so, for the sake of time, I've prayerfully chosen a few, and ones that I think are critical in our day and age. And there are other critical ones, too, by the way. Other critical ones. But these are the few that I've prayerfully chosen. So first application we should have of this is that just as we should view God as holy in His being, in everything about Him, every day, all the time, eternally, we should view God as just. We should view God as righteous. I think, believe most of us here, thankfully, believe that. But if someone is listening, I think we all know that there are people there who think God is like a judge in a courtroom that just puts on His robe and dispenses judgment for a little bit if someone does something good or bad, and then takes off His robe and maybe acts like a grandfather another moment, just acts unjustly or just kind of looks over sin. And He's just kind of just or righteous some of the time if the occasion presents itself. But I believe all of us know here, but it is critical to say it again, that He is just all the time. It is a part of His eternal, unchangeable being that God is righteous. And again, I'm going to use those terms interchangeably, because they mean pretty much the same thing when it comes to God. And related to that, that's first. Second, is that when it comes to God being righteous, that includes His sovereign plan, as I said earlier. And when you've been a Christian long enough, you might be tempted, like Job, to subtly, to one degree or another, question God. Maybe you go through very difficult trials, tribulations, you lose loved ones, you have difficulties, maybe even your family, or maybe even in your marriage, and you might not outright explicitly question what God is doing, God's plan. Or maybe you might even kind of deny that God's hand is in it. Job didn't. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what He said at the very beginning. But as the trials kept coming, as He kept losing, children, as He kept losing property, as He kept losing things, even His own skin was affected, He began questioning God more. And that is a temptation. And when we do that, we question God's righteousness. We question God's righteous plan. But it's a temptation, and we as fallen man may be tempted to do that, but we dare not do that. And don't get me wrong, this is just as much for me as is for you. For just looking at what our Lord's response, Yahweh's response to Job, in Job 40 verse 2, He says, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." And verse 8, "Will you even put me, Yahweh, in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" He's a gracious Heavenly Father. We don't always see the purposes of the trials, the suffering, maybe in persecution that's going on in our life. But He's a gracious Heavenly Father, and we dare not question Him. For we indeed question Him, His righteousness, His righteous rule over our lives. But we should trust Him and believe in Him. And this is one quote that I found that I was so encouraging to me by old Saint Jonathan Edwards. Many of you know him. Hopefully this encourages you here as it did me when I read it. He said, "This world is all the hell that a true Christian is ever to endure, and it is all the heaven that unbelievers shall ever enjoy." This is it. This life that we live, if you are a saint in Christ, this is the hell. This is the difficulty, and we got glory. Let us trust God. Let us believe in His righteous rule, His righteous decree, His righteousness in our lives. Third, going through these quickly because I have a number of them. But not this one, I have to admit. I say that in this one. This third and fourth section that I'm going to go over, I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on it because I believe these sections are important. And it's going to sound really theological. We're going to really dive deep here, theologically, exegetically here. But I do think it's critical because it is about our hope that we were singing about today. The sacrifice of Christ, His resurrection, the completed work of Christ that He accomplished for us, His life, death, burial, and resurrection. And it goes to the heart of what Pastor Phil's been talking about in Galatians. It really, I do believe, it goes to the very heart of the gospel itself. So please bear with me as I spend probably a little more time in this section than I do on any other section here. Third and the fourth sections. And I might read a little bit more because I want to be very careful with how I word things. I want to do justice to the text. The third application is that we must understand that Yahweh, the just and righteous judge of all the earth, will judge all of humanity from beginning to end of history with perfect judgment according to what we have done in this life. Just read that again. We must understand Yahweh, the judge of all the earth, will judge all of humanity from the beginning of history, who lived from the beginning of history to the end, with perfect judgment according to what we have done or all humanity has done in this life. And there are many places that speak of this, such as Hebrews 9:27, that says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." In fact, in Psalm 98, verses 8 through 9, there's rejoicing at this, as there should be for the saint. It says, "Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity." And there's also one other passage. I'd like you to turn there as well in Romans chapter 2. That really speaks, goes into this judgment a little bit more. "For now we're coming to the final day of judgment." And this is important. The context of Romans 2, verse 6, and I'm going to go through this rather quickly. In fact, you're going to get a bird's eye view of Romans this morning, most of it, the first half of it this morning. Bird's eye view, definitely don't have time to go into it, but the bird's eye view. So hopefully this is helpful, because in Romans you tend to kind of jump in the details. Lord willing, the bird's eye view, the high level view actually will be helpful, maybe if you've never connected some of these dots. So this context here, in Romans 2, is the day of judgment, of specifically 6 through 16, which I'm going to read. We know that because verse 5 speaks of God's righteous judgment being revealed. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. Says, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress. For every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. And then he continues on. Verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And all this is referring to, of course, is the Jew-Gentile motif that Paul's been using here. The Jew is the one who had the law, so to speak, and the Gentile is the one who did not have the law. That's what that means, apart from the law. It means they did not have the law themselves. But that does not mean that they did not have a law, so to speak. For he goes on in verse 12. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. I'm going to speak more about that verse in a moment. Verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So here we have a passage that speaks fairly in depth about what's going to happen on the final day of judgment. We're all going to be rendered, as verse 6 says, he will render to each one according to his works. And what Paul is in essence doing here, again, the bird's eye view, is that he is saying that we're going to be judged according to this law, according to law. Certainly the Jews have it, and I would argue that anyone who knows and understands it will also be judged according to that. But even if they don't, there's a law on the consciences, written on the consciences of, yes, the tribes who've never heard the gospel. Yes, of people who've never read the Bible or been taught the scriptures. There's a law on everyone's conscience. I mean, earlier in Romans 1:18, he in essence shows that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he points out in verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And the things have been made, so they are without excuse. So even those who have not heard the gospel, who have never studied the Bible, who have never heard someone study the Bible, they have the law written on their heart. God's attributes, his revelation is readily, easily seen throughout all creation. So they are without excuse. They're going to be held account before a just and holy God according to the law on the last day, on the day of judgment. And they will be judged according to that law. Perfect justice will be rendered on the final day of judgment. But this is where we have a problem, isn't there? This is why I had brother, whoever was reading, read Romans 3, 9 through the end of the chapter. It's because the problem is this, is sin. I know everyone here knows that. But no, seriously. A lot of times people look at this as a template, as a roadmap to salvation in Romans 2, 6 through 16. But the reality is that you have to read this in conjunction to Romans chapter 3. For when you read Romans chapter 3, you see the problem. There is none righteous. There is no not one. There is no one who seeks for God. No one does good, not even one. Paul summarizes the problem with all of humanity, both Gentile and Jew, in verse 19 and 20. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That word accountable means that they are held guilty. They are under judgment and held guilty for condemnation. They are guilty before God. And then verse 20, this is the key. For by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight. Did you hear that? For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. Now this is what Paul has in mind in Galatians 3:10. When he says, when Paul says in Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, this, listen carefully, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things. Underline the word, all things written in the book of the law and do them. You see, people, let me just go one other principle here real quick. We think partial obedience is okay. But Paul explicitly says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And you might think, well, that's the old covenant law. Well, James chapter 2, verse 10 also reiterates a similar principle when he says, forever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it. All of it. Isn't that amazing? So if you lie, maybe you think it's a white lie, you're guilty of all the law. You're guilty before a just and holy God. And why is this important? Because again, people look at Romans 2, 6 through 16 as a template for salvation, but it's not. What you see in these verses, and Roman Catholics are famous for going here. They loved 6 through 16 because they say this is the way of salvation. But this is not the way for us to receive justification. For when you read something like verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. It's true. That's an absolutely true statement. But whoever has done all the works of the law, whoever has actually obeyed the law completely, if you've disobeyed at one point of it this week, guess what? James tells us you've broken the whole thing. You're guilty. So yes, if you could obey the law perfectly, you would be justified. You would be declared righteous, not guilty. But the problem is, that's not what Paul is doing. He is setting up the righteous standard here. And then he's going to tell you in Romans 3 that you have fallen short of, woefully short of the standard. In fact, a couple commentaries. John Calvin, speaking of 2 verse 13, which I've heard quoted often, John Calvin says, they who pervert this passage for the purpose of building up justification by works deserve most fully to be laughed at, even by children. The import of this verse is the following, that if righteousness be sought from the law must be fulfilled. For the righteousness of the law consists in the perfection of works. And if you want a more scholarly, modern one, Dr. Douglas Moo, a well-known New Testament scholar today, says, regarding this passage, he says, its purpose is not to show how people can be justified, but to set forth the standard that must be met if a person is to be justified. Paul affirms the principle that doing can lead to salvation, but he denies that anyone can do so. They cannot do the law. They cannot obey the law. And see, I bring this up because it's not just Roman Catholics who hold to this false gospel. I wish I could say it was just people who hold to this view on the new perspective, which has been around for many years, but even people who claim to hold to the sovereignty of God's salvation, people who even claim to hold to the doctrines of grace, if you can really call it grace, they believe that there's like some modern justification that occurs now, And then there's a second justification that occurs on the day of judgment. Like there's two justifications. I'm justified now, and then later, at the day of judgment, I'm justified again based off my works. And I'm here to show you that this context in Romans 2 is in the context of the day of judgment. And Paul is specifically connecting the day of judgment in Romans 2 to Romans 3. It's not by works of the law. Those who have to try to justify their viewpoint based off, okay, my works of law can save me, have to completely ignore the whole flow of what Paul is saying here. It's false teaching. It's a false gospel. And if you hear anyone that says that there's a final justification, that there's a second justification, it's false teaching. They're wrong. That's not at all what Paul is teaching here. In fact, Paul is driving you, the purpose of Paul here, he's driving you to verses 21 through the end of chapter 5. He doesn't want you to rely upon your works. He does not want you to rely upon your good deeds. They can't save you. On the day of judgment, if you rely upon that, as Paul says at the end of Galatians chapter 2, his work is of no value. It's of no effect. As he also says in Galatians 5, you could be severed from Christ if you trust in your works. And I spent so much time on this again because it's not just found in Roman Catholic teaching, but I've heard people in Reformed circles teach this. And it's garbage. It's absolute garbage. We must be trusting in the finished work of Christ. And this, I mean, that's Paul's point in verses 21 of chapter 3 through chapter 5. And again, I don't have time to go through all this, but bird's eye view of this is that begins in 21 of set 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And how do we get this righteousness? The rest of these verses, from here on out, he describes how we get this righteousness. He speaks of the redemption of Christ, which is a legal redemption. Which is, we know it's a legal redemption because Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on the tree. So Christ, in his redeeming us, he took the curse of God, the wrath of God, the justice of God, as we sang earlier, stroke on Christ. It says that he was, as it says also in our passage, he was put forth as a propitiation. That is, he bore the wrath of God as our substitute in our place. So Christ fully satisfied the justice of God, taking our sins, them being credited or imputed to him. He did not become a sinner internally, but he was credited or imputed our sin so that we might become his righteousness, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. He takes our sin, we take his righteousness. Double imputation, as it's been called. And why did this have to happen? It's because, as we learn in Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to Yahweh. So God cannot just justify the wicked and condemn the righteous. But you know, that's what appears that happened when Christ was condemned and when we're declared not guilty. But that's why we call this the glorious exchange, double imputation. He was counted as a sinner. God viewed him as a sinner, as if he took all the most heinous, wicked sins that we all committed and that he treats us as righteous. He takes on our sin and we take on his righteousness. And it's glorious. And again, if you have time, read 3:21 through the end of chapter 5 because that's exactly what Paul is preaching throughout that text. So partial obedience is never acceptable to God. For those people who think there's a second or final justification, that's what they're saying. They're saying partial obedience is acceptable to God. But as I asked a friend of mine many years ago who was adopting this, I said, do you believe that God is just? Do you really believe that God is righteous? Will he accept your pitiable little bit of obedience? No, he requires full, complete obedience to the whole law. It's all or none. That's why we need the righteousness of another. We need an alien righteousness outside of us. We need Christ's righteousness, who fulfilled the law on our behalf and died on the cross to take away our sin and the wrath of God, rise again for our justification. This is why we say it's by faith alone and not by works. And this is at the heart and center. This is the gospel. And if anyone denies this, and if anyone holds a second justification, they deny the gospel. Because two things that occur if they believe this. One, they deny the sufficiency of the righteousness of Christ to save them on the last day. They think it's going to be their works. Oh yeah, it's sanctified by the blood of Christ. Maybe it's not Roman Catholicism, you know, maybe it doesn't have the sacramentalism, the Pope and purgatory and all the other, you know, garbage. But it's their pitiable works. It's sanctified. But that's the thing. God requires complete justice. And we can know that we cling to the righteousness of Christ. It's going to take us on to eternity. That last great and glorious day. There is no fear of judgment, John says. John also says that who believes in Christ has passed out of judgment. That's passed out of condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's the twofold application. God's going to judge all of humanity, and the only hope that we have is in Christ. Christ alone and nothing else. Because God is perfectly just, and he has provided a substitute, a perfect provision for us. But there are other applications I'd like to quickly get to as well. Because when we say that we are believing or trusting in the finished work of Christ, and that alone for our justification now, and our justification on the last day, and nothing else, we're not saying that we don't live righteously. In fact, just the opposite. I mean, that's the whole purpose of Romans 6, is that after Paul goes on through chapter 5, the accusation might be made, well, if I'm declared righteous, perfectly righteous before just and holy God, because of the finished work of Christ, well, I'll just live it up. And then that's why Paul begins, of course, in Romans 6, that says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Everyone who's justified will be sanctified. You have to keep those different. Justification, sanctification. Justification is the act of us being declared righteous based off of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And sanctification is the ongoing conformity to Christ. Become more like him, walking in righteousness, walking in holiness. And it's absolutely necessary because the justified person is united with Christ. And when you're united with Christ, as it says in Romans 6, you are buried with him in his death. You die with Christ on the cross, you're buried with him, and you're raised to newness of life. You're set free from sin, and you're what? You're a slave to righteousness. A slave to righteousness. So please don't think I'm up here just condoning just licentiousness and antinomianism. Not at all. In fact, if you're not living a righteous life, you are not justified. Because you've not put your trust in the finished work of Christ and you've not been truly born again. And also another application, these, for the sake of time, I'm going to try to go through kind of quickly, but they are important, is that when we say that at the very last day, that there's not going to be a second justification, that does not mean there's not going to be a second judgment. Now, there will be a second judgment, and I think this is why so many people get confused, because a second judgment does not mean justification. Now, let me just give you a real life example here. You know, if your parents or children, do you judge stuff on a daily basis? If your parents, if you're homeschooling, you judge your kids' works. Do you judge vehicles? Do you make, pretty much it's a very simple term. It doesn't always have to be like a verdict of not guilty, guilty, right? You're evaluating things. And you evaluate for a certain purpose. It doesn't always necessarily mean guilty or not guilty. It may mean that it's acceptable or not acceptable or somewhat acceptable, needs improvement. And so there will be a second judgment, but it's not for the purpose of being declared guilty or not guilty. Our first justification took care of that. Christ took care of that on the cross. All our guilt, all our sin is taken away. We have all His righteousness. This second judgment is not with regard to condemnation. The second judgment is in regards to reward. Revelation 11:18 clearly says this. These are the 24 elders. They say, "The nations rage, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants." So when the dead are judged, when we all go before the judgment seat of Christ, and we all will be there, it is for the purpose of reward, not guilty. Not guilty, not to try to determine whether we're still guilty or not. Now that verdict's been done. It's for the purpose of reward. "For the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Another good passage that also speaks of this clearly as well is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm just going to read this quickly, verses 10 through 15. Paul says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it." The day of judgment will disclose it, "because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." Our works are going to be judged. They're going to be evaluated. But not for the purpose of guilty versus not guilty. He goes on, verse 14. "If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Our work will be judged. And some people get this mixed up as if there's a second justification, but it's not. It's a judging of our works. In fact, this is exactly what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. He's trying to exhort the Corinthians based on the fact that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And because of that, our works are going to be evaluated. You know, there are going to certainly be evidence for that we were saved, but they're going to be evaluated. There's going to be a rewarding that's going to occur. He tells them, so whether we, in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10, he says, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So we will receive, and the idea is that there will be a level of rewards. You know, one of them, I believe, is the crown of life, as seen in Revelation, but we don't know necessarily all the nature of these. Christ tells people to lay up treasure in heaven. So we lay up treasure. We do good works for the glory of God by the Spirit's power here on earth. And then when we get in heaven, there's going to be treasure, there's going to be reward. I can't tell you the nature of it. Scripture doesn't go into great painstaking detail, but this should be an encouragement to us. To again, trust in the sufficiency and the power of God. Trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Spirit that He has given to us. He has sealed for us an inheritance so that we can make it our aim to please Him, so that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and our works are laid bare, that I don't want to suffer loss. I want reward. And we should too. That should be our heart's desire as well, as reward, because it's coming from our gracious Heavenly Father, our gracious Savior, who empowers us and strengthens us. And I'd say this really quickly and carefully as well. One more thing. Closing thoughts, I promise. And that does not mean 10 more minutes. I understand that is. I've heard that before. You heard that, closing thoughts, and they go on for 15 more minutes? Okay, yeah. It's not 15 more minutes. I feel compelled, and again, to talk a little bit about, you know, God's justice as it relates today. A lot of many Reformed people and, you know, a lot of Christians, I believe there are Christians too, hold this view, God's justice, they're making it equal to today's so-called social justice. It's what's going on if unless you're really under a rock. I don't mean that as an insult. I mean, seriously, it's everywhere in the news, all over the place. But that word, that phrase, social justice, means so many different things. And, you know, I could define it by one philosopher this way, another. I saw so many different definitions for it. So my intention is not to define social justice up here and just refute it, but just to encourage you to begin here. There's so many political philosophies, secular political philosophies out there. And if you begin reading them, and I'm talking, and I know there's a spectrum. There's some really, like, there's social justice. There's some absolutely abominable views related to social justice. I mean, satanic, godless views of social justice. And then there's some views that are, you know, not so bad. But regardless, if you begin with just the scriptures, go to the sufficiency of God's word. Go to what justice according to God's word is. Because this is where we start. If you begin with a political secular philosophy and you start reading these books about it and you're not beginning with the sufficiency of scripture, I've seen people go off the deep end. Going outright heresy. Because they did not begin and end here. Begin and end with God's justice. Found in the scripture. I mean, and just in regards to that, you know, and how to deal with that, again, just beginning with the scripture. I mean, you know, Pastor Phil covered a number of items I thought really helpful in regards to biblical principles and, you know, what's going on in today. I encourage you to read that, but just in relation to that, social justice. I just have this to say. This is not to define it. This is not to refute it. But this is really how we should view justice in general. For God is going to judge us all with equity and without regard to any ethnic background or skin color. Before God, He sees our souls. He sees us for what we do and what we don't do. What we do with the gospel of Christ and what we don't do with it. And He commands us all to as we learned Micah 6:8, to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. That means we should treat everyone with fairness and dignity as image bearers of God, without regard to how they look or any type of their ethnic background or their income level. We should be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. There's so much rage mob going on in social media. People get so angry. And they want to jump on this boat. But that's not biblical. We should be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We should remember that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy. Not enough mercy today in our conversations on justice, are there? A lot of snide remarks, a lot of zingers. Not much mercy. Good fruits. Impartial and sincere. Of course, I just quoted to you from James chapter 3. And so please, don't jump in that climate. Begin it in with the scriptures. There are injustices. I acknowledge that all over the place. As long as we live in a sinful world, there will be injustices. But we should be salt and light, and we should mimic what the scriptures tell us, not what some political, secular philosopher says. No matter how right they may seem to be on some issues, we always begin and end with the scriptures. So with that in mind, I think I kept under 10 minutes. So let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, You are indeed so gracious and merciful and kind to us. Though we deserved Your wrath, we deserved hell, but yet You gave us Your mercy and Your grace. Help us to be a gracious and kind people. Help us indeed to do justly. Help us to indeed be full of mercy and grace as you have shown such grace and mercy to us and to walk humbly with you. Lord, help us to be, all of us here, be trusting in the finished work of Christ. For this is truly our only hope before you, nothing else. Not to rely on our works in any degree whatsoever, but Christ and Him alone. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.